This is week five of the series on Philippians, and we're just starting chapter two today. Yeah, how good is this? I mean, you know, normally we kind of skim over things, skim over scriptures and sort of give them a bit of high-level view. I think it's really great that Pastor Stephen has allowed us to take our time with this. You know, I was reading a book earlier this year, and it mentioned this woman named Barbara Boyd. So Barbara Boyd, she's no longer with us, but she was a teacher with InterVarsity. So if you've got any good number of Christian books on your shelves at home, chances are one of them is published by InterVarsity Press. That's the group. And the InterVarsity group would go through the universities and colleges, or they still do, I should say, but when she was teaching in the 60s and 70s, they'd go through and she would run these courses for college students. And it was really deep diving into the word. Her philosophy, if you like, that she developed this format for studying the Bible. And her philosophy was, the word of God does the work of God. She was really keen on that. And there's this example in this book that I read where she got some students in one of her classes, and she took a single verse, Mark chapter 1, verse 17, where it said, Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." That's it. That's the entire verse. And her instruction to her class was, go away, you've got 30 minutes, and you need to come up with 50 observations from that one verse, 50 observations. So they went away and they started to do it, and most of them came back after about, you know, 10 minutes and said, yeah, look, I think I've got everything I can get out of this. And she said, no, not good enough, off you go. Go back, keep going. And so they went back, and the thing is that every single one of them did get a whole lot more out of it in that second 20 minutes. And they all said something very similar, is that the depth of their observations were far more meaningful the longer they kept going. You know, and I think that that's what, you know, I know Stephen and myself really want to encourage you, is that when it comes to reading the word, and it's quality over quantity. If you're not getting through five chapters a day, don't panic. You might only look at five verses a day, but really get into it, really understand it. And, you know, if you were here last week, Pastor Stephen said something really, really profound. It was sort of the preamble, if you like, to his message. He said that we've got to have a devotion to the Word of God, and that the Word of God is like a reflection. When you look, it looks back and it shows you things about yourself, and it shows you what you want to see in that reflection. And the Word of God, the importance of the Word of God is that it has a really transformative power. And I've got to say, today, the scriptures we're looking at today are profoundly transformative, if you want them to be. Now, we're only looking at 11 verses today. But honestly, as I was putting this together, there is a month or 2 months worth of sermons here. So I am only going to be going over it at a slightly higher level. But what I would encourage you, in light of what I've just said, is to go away and apply that same principle, apply that Barbara Boyd principle to these verses during the course of this week. Go over verses 1 to 11, really think on them, and look at how they apply to you. So we're going to start by reading Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the highest place of honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Powerful passage of Scripture. The Scottish theologian William Barclay made an observation in his commentary on Philippians that this is a letter. You might think, well, yeah, I know that. It's a letter to Philippians. And I say it's a letter, it's just a letter. You know, Paul wasn't writing this thinking, great, this is going to be compiled along with other letters and other books into the New Testament. He wasn't thinking like that. He wasn't thinking that we'd be sitting here, you know, 2,000 years later, studying this, poring over this. He wrote it as a letter. It was a heartfelt letter to a church that he really cared about. Some commentators point out that the Philippians church is probably the one he loved the most, and that this letter, unlike letters to some of the other churches, is actually absent of a lot of, you know, hard words or harsh words, I should say, trying to pull them into line. It was a good church. But he wrote this letter, as he would, in response to something. It might have been a letter that was sent from the Philippians to him. It might have been the word had got to him somehow about something. But he was writing it in response to something. And we can tell what that is. Although we don't know what the catalyst for the letter was, we can tell what he was responding to. So what we're going to look at today is this issue that Paul is addressing primarily. There's a couple in this letter, but the primary one. And we're going to look at it in three parts. What was the problem Paul was addressing? What was the solution to the problem? And then how you do it, how you get it, how you get that solution. So what was the problem? What was the solution? And how you get it? Now, the problem is pretty clear. If you actually read ahead to chapter 4, Paul mentions two people in the church by name and calls on them to address this issue. So they must have been, you know, elders or some people of relative seniority in the church. But the issue was disunity. In the second verse, it says, "Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and one purpose." So that wasn't happening, and he was saying, this is what needs to happen if you're going to make me happy. But this is church, right? There's no disunity in church, surely. We're all on the same page. We all love the same God. We all get along, right? No, of course. Yeah. You know, in the verse preceding that, he said, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? He's asking these questions, but they're completely rhetorical. Of course there's meant to be. I mean, if you've got fellowship together in the Spirit alone, there shouldn't be any grumbling or strife in church, right? So if they've got these things, because these are clearly rhetorical questions, why are they fighting? The answer, sadly, is pretty much the same answer whenever you've got problems like this, is that it's the human condition. There's something in us. There's something being in us from back from Adam and Eve, from that first moment of sin. There's something in us that is predisposed to selfishness, to behaving in a way that causes problems. But Paul calls out two very specific reasons for this disunity. Now, to look at this properly, we need to sort of jump around between versions of the Bible, and we need to get into some of the ancient Greek. The reason being is that if you were to take verse 3 and look at these two phrases that I'm going to go to in a minute, and then if you looked at that across a bunch of different Bible versions, Bible translations, every single one would phrase them differently. And the thing about the English language is that it's, I guess, a bit more of a blunt instrument. It's more rudimentary. So, you know, we have one word for something that the Greeks had five words for. And so each of those five Greek words had a slightly different variation, but they could mean something quite different. But unfortunately, all five of those just translated into the one word in English. So if you only read the English, you kind of lose a bit of the significance of what Paul was trying to say. So this is why I'm going to jump into this in a bit more detail and a bit more Greek. And I'll say the same thing I said at Fremantle, and if I have anyone of Greek descent here, I apologise in advance because the only Greek I knew really is Souvlaki and Neuros, and that's about it. So I'm going to, if I mess up these words, I apologise in advance. Okay, so Philippians 2 verse 3, just the first sentence. This is from the NIV. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, right? Selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now, let's look at these two. Selfish ambition, right? The Greek word here for this, here we go, is erethia, okay? Now, that Greek translation, erethia, pulls out some very specific elements, most noticeably, contentiousness, strife, rivalry, okay? It goes deeper than just selfish ambition. It's strife, it's rivalry. In fact, the King James Version uses strife instead of selfish ambition. Tim Keller referred to this as meaning having a spirit of rivalry, like it's who you are, it's in your nature. And it's the same words that were used in the previous chapter in verse 17, which Pastor Stephen touched on last week when it talked about when Paul was addressing those preachers that were preaching out of wrong motives. It's the same word there, right? Essentially what it means is that you're not being governed by thought or reason. There's always some sort of strife or rivalry. You're not thinking about what's best for the church or what's best for this person. You're thinking about what's best for me and my needs and my wants. That's what's driving you. You know, they're always going to take precedent in any situation. And the trouble with that is, when that's your spirit, when you've got that spirit of rivalry and always wanting to be right and always wanting to prove yourself, you're going to take everything personally, all the time. It's going to be your default position. Any sort of criticism or anything, you're going to take it personally. And you know what happens when you take everything personally? You argue, you fight constantly. You can't help it. When you argue and fight constantly, you get disunity. That's why Paul called this out. The second word, or the second phrase, is actually the more interesting of the two, though. Vain conceit. Now, the King James Version uses the term, which is probably a bit better. It's called vainglory. So this comes from the Greek word kinodoxia. Kino means empty, and doxa means glory or praise or opinion, right? So it's basically saying empty of glory. And if you're doing something out of an empty glory, it means you're trying to fill that gloriness. You're trying to get something. You're hungry for glory. You're hungry for importance. You're hungry to matter. And Paul's saying you can't be doing things out of that place. There's only one problem with that, of course, isn't it? So we all want to matter. We all want to be important. We all want to get some level of glory. We're starved of it. I mean, it's just part, again, of human nature. We want to matter. It's the thing we all crave. I know I have a habit of dating myself when I make pop culture references, but I'm going to do it again. So I don't know who remembers the pop star Madonna. I know Justine does. She's smiling. Oh, yes, Deb remembers. So Madonna, for those that don't know, was like the Taylor Swift of the 80s and 90s. And the 2000s, according to Bert. He's probably got her whole discography at home. She was huge. Massive pop star. She was married to Sean Penn. She starred in movies. She was, probably the most famous person on earth at one point. And she said this. This is from a Vanity Fair profile of her in 1991, Vanity Fair magazine. And this would have been at the height of her powers. This is a quote from her. And all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. And I find a way to get myself out of that again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's what's always pushing me. No one's immune to it. And you see, but here's the problem. If you're always doing something for the pursuit of glory, if you're always doing something so that you matter or you get that validation, when you don't get it, you're going to get angry. You're going to get frustrated because you're doing it for that, and then you're not getting it. You're going to get mad. And you know what happens when you get mad? You fight. Worse still, though, is that you might actually try and manufacture that glory for yourself. What are you going to do? You're going to start pulling other people down around you. You're going to find fault in them. Oh, they do this and they do that as a way to give you some sort of comparative glory. And what do you do then? You create disunity. So selfish ambition and vainglory, the two things that Paul called out as the primary reasons of disunity in the church. So where do these two things come from? Well, as I said earlier, you know, it's in us. It's part of our human nature. It's who we are. And of course, that is from sin. It's from pride. It's been there right from the start. Lewis Smedes, the Christian writer, wrote this: pride, in the religious sense, is the arrogant refusal to let God be God. It is to grab God's status for oneself, wishing instead to be the creator, independent, reliant on one's own resources. The fantasy that we can make it as little gods leaves us, listen to this, empty at the center. Once we decide we have to make it on our own, we are attacked by the demons of fear and anxiety. Life becomes a campaign to use people to support oneself and a constant battle to avoid having others use us that same way. Empty at the center. Okay, so we know what the problem is. It's disunity. We know what the cause is. It's this pride that manifests itself in selfish ambition and vainglory. What's the solution? Well, Paul makes that pretty clear too. It's humility. He says in verse 3, second half of verse 3, rather in humility value others above yourselves. You see, the rather is immediately following don't do anything in selfish ambition or vainglory. Rather, so he's saying rather, show humility, value others above yourself. Now, the Greek word for humility means modest, unpretentious, right? But the thing is that it was almost always, the Greek word was almost always a derogatory term outside the New Testament. It wasn't used in a positive light. John MacArthur said in his commentary on Philippians that in secular Greek literature, the adjective tapinos, or lowly, was used exclusively in a derisive way, most commonly of a slave. Remember week one when we talked about being slaves for Christ? It described what was considered base, common, unfit, and having little value. Thus, it is not surprising that the noun, tapephrosyne, has not been found in any extra-biblical Greek literature before the second century. It seems, therefore, to have originated in the New Testament, where, along with its synonyms, it has always had a positive connotation. See, here's the thing. Society still doesn't value humility. You know, quite the opposite. It's all about, you know, the individual, being exceptional, being the best you can be, getting ahead. That's all it's about. You know, the cultural view of humility is someone that's so quiet and down on themselves and withdrawn. But humility is mentioned more than 100 times in the Bible, right? And it's always been part of God's plan for salvation. You know, remember Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So I think rather than leaning on what maybe we think humility is based on what we've been told over the years or what we've gleaned from society, we need to look at what biblical humility is. So let's start by saying what it isn't, okay? It isn't putting yourself down, right? Paul never said to the Philippians, you got to hate yourself or think nothing of yourself or don't have any ambitions or don't have any goals or anything like that. He didn't say that. He didn't say you're not allowed to think about yourself. He didn't say you can have to ignore your own interests. I think C.S. Lewis probably has the single best quote on what humility is. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking about yourself all the time. But you know what biblical humility isn't, most crucially? It's not something you can just flick a switch and turn on. You don't wake up one morning and say, yeah, you know what? I'm going to be humble today. Can't do it. Again, Lewis is wonderful for quotes, said that a man is never so proud as when striking an attitude of humility. Yeah. You need to be transformed. You need to be transformed. You can't just put it on. Because you know what humility is? It's a mindset. It's not a feeling. It's not some veneer that we can cover ourselves in. And here's the thing, right? If humility is the antidote to pride, humility is the exact opposite to pride. Where does pride come from? Pride comes from within, right? It's in us. If you want to combat something that comes from within, you can't rely on something external to do that. You need to have something else better coming from within. That's where humility needs to come from. You need to have humility coming from within. But as Paul said, the thing about humility is it reveals what you're looking at, the interests of others more than your own. So verse 4, don't look only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Right? Now again, this doesn't say ignore your own interests. Paul clearly says don't look out only for your own interests. You can take care of yourself. You should take care of yourself. If for maybe no other reason, so that you're equipped then to then look after others. John Piper summed it up really well. He said, find your interest in the interest of others. But what are these interests? You know, if we talk about, what are the interests that Paul's talking about? Job, family, maybe a car that somebody's restoring. Who knows? What is it? Well, it's probably all those things, but it's more than that. It's deeper than that. And this is where it gets really interesting. Ralph Martin wrote a commentary on Philippians, and he suggested that, in fact, what Paul's talking about is, and I quote, the gifts, the spiritual endowments which are to be seen in other people's lives. The good points and quality in one's fellow Christians are to be watched for, recognized when they appear, and emulated in our lives. We are not to be so preoccupied with our own concerns and the cultivation of our own spiritual life that we miss the noble traits to be seen in others. That's what interests include. And you know, this was being written to the church, and you know, if you've got friends and people outside the church, I think humility is putting their interest ahead of your own. You might not be looking at the spiritual gifts in them or the Christian gifts, but you can look at giftings or talents or things that make them special. I mean, everyone's got something that makes them special. We can all learn. If you think you can only learn from non-Christians, you're kidding yourself. But look at that in people. Look at what makes them special, what gives them these endowments, these gifts, these good qualities, and look for that and say, right, how can I apply that in my own life? And the point that Ralph Martin was making is that it's what you're looking at. And he says that this way, it actually, what Paul's doing is he's preparing for what's coming next in the following verses, right? He's telling the Philippians, you've got to look at something other than yourself. And then in verses 6 to 11, he goes into this amazing hymn, if you like, of the incarnation of Christ, because that's the thing we should be looking at most. Ultimately, regardless of how we treat people or how we interact with people, real biblical humility means humility before God. I'm going to quote John Piper again. He says, the uncommon virtue of humility is the disposition of the heart to be pleased with the infinite superiority of Christ over ourselves in every way. I'm not defining humility primarily in terms of our response to our sinful nature, meaning not putting yourself down. He's saying, I'm defining humility primarily in terms of our response to the superiority of Christ over us. It's taking your eyes off yourself, putting your eyes on Jesus. That's true biblical humility. And that's the thing we need to be looking at Jesus. I might get the band, Kim. Thank you. So how do you get it? We know what the problem is, right? The problem is pride. We know what the solution is. The huge solution is humility. So how do you get it? Like I said, you can't switch it on. It's not just something you can, a mask or a veneer that you can put on yourself and make all these problems go away. Well, Paul's remedy for a lack of humility is laid out very clearly in verse 5, where it says, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. The same attitude that Christ Jesus had. And then he goes into this quite amazing summary of the incarnation of Christ in verses 6 to 11. Now, if you look at this, you won't see it up on screen when it comes up, but if you look at it in your Bible or in your app, you'll notice that the actual structure of the way those words are laid out changes. And a lot of commentators say that this is probably a hymn that Paul is quoting. But they also say, universally, that this is one of the most amazing summaries of the incarnation of Christ, the thing that's at the very heart of the gospel, that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. And the fact that Paul is using this as a means to address disunity in the church shows how much of a serious problem he thinks this is. So if we just look at Philippians 2, 6 to 8, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. The key there is in verse 7 where it says, instead he gave up his divine privileges. Or another way to say it, that is, he emptied himself of glory for us. I mean, Jesus was God. He came down to earth and he took on a human form, and not just, you know, probably any human form. Said in Isaiah, prophesied about him, and said, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Just look at some of the words there and then think about that in our pursuit of vainglory, right? Beauty, majesty, attraction, wanting to be desired, not wanting to be despised or rejected, someone from whom people hide their faces, held in low esteem. These are all the things that vainglory doesn't want, all the things that we're trying to get the opposite of. You know, we want people to be attracted to us. We want to appear beautiful. We want to be desired. We want to be held in high esteem and have everybody looking at us. But not him. He emptied himself to such a degree of his glory that he was despised. But by doing that, he was ultimately exalted by God. It says in verses 9 to 11, therefore God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus started here. He emptied himself. He went down here. But then he went back up even higher. If we're to have the same attitude as Christ, as Paul's telling us we need to, we have to empty ourselves of that pursuit of glory. But the good news is that same principle, high to low to even higher, that applies to us as well. True exaltation comes through humility and service. And it's only when you stop trying to glorify yourself that you can actually receive glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in your wisdom, you sent your son Jesus to die for us. We thank you, Jesus, that you did what you did out of obedience and love for us, not obligation. I pray that each one of us today will look at your example of humility and set about understanding what you've done and having the attitude that you had. That we would put aside our selfish ambition and our vain conceit and look only to you for our satisfaction in life. I pray that we will be slow to anger and quick to forgive, and there will be no disunity in this church. And through that, through the unity that we're going to display, all glory will go to God the Father. And just while we're in this moment, I'll just ask you to close your eyes. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know God, if you feel like, yeah, I know about him, but I don't know him, or if you feel that you know you need that attitude of Christ, you need him as both your Savior and your Master, and I just ask you to raise your hand and I'll see it. Okay. If you need prayer about anything, but particularly if you want prayer for the attitude of Christ, we'll open the altar and the leadership team will be here to pray with you. But otherwise, I thank you for your attention. We have coffee and tea after the service, and I'm going to let the band close. So over to you, Tammy.
Thank you, Andrew.